I was, before we get into today's message, which is Take Courage, you can see in the bulletin, I just want to make a comment or two on what Tim has talked about the last couple of Sundays and made reference to regarding, he quoted, I think, last Sunday from the Frank Peretti books and where, you know, the spiritual realities of the world that we live in and the spiritual kingdom and so forth. And it reminded me of a book called The Diary of a Country Priest. And I'd read this some time ago, but it made me, I always bring back to my mind Tim, and because it's about this priest in a little country, a mountain village somewhere, and the highs and lows of leading a congregation and just the life that they go through, you know, the ups and downs and the joys and the struggles, etc., of dealing with the various families. And as Tim was talking about the spiritual realities that we live in and with and we know as believers, it took me back to that book, and I pulled it off the shelf and started reading a little bit. And it deals primarily with this country priest kind of in his diary expressing his frustration. I'm not saying that about he's thinking that about you, but just his frustration in general with the church and with the congregation and with the community at large. Just the idea that, and I'll quote here a couple of things. He says, "I work in a realm that seems stripped of a divine presence. The people are not informed by spiritual concerns and realities, but rather by earthly energies of money and comfort." Okay, and I won't get inside Tim's mind here and how much that might seem reality to him. But it is a reality for all of us, right? In our own spiritual lives, I think sometimes we don't take at face value what we say we believe about these spiritual realities. And I texted him after last week's message, or the week before, I can't remember, because he was quoting from the Peretti books. It brought to mind the Screwtape Letters, which C.S. Lewis wrote. How many of you have ever read the Screwtape Letters? It's not a long book. C.S. Lewis, you know, Mere Christianity, very, very scholarly believer back in his day. Great literature for us. And basically, it's the story of Screwtape, who is a, we'll call him a demon, a higher level demon, speaking to his nephew Wormwood, who is a lower level demon, who has charge over this particular human being. I can't even remember his name, if he had a name in the book. And he's usually pretty rough on him. You know, maybe you should try this, you know, get into his mind this way a little bit. And I thought, oh my goodness, this is reality, right? And so this is a quote from that book. It says, this is Screwtape, the higher demon, speaking to Wormwood, his lower demon, telling his nephew, telling him how to deal with this particular human being. Could be you. He says, you have been strengthening your patience, the fatal habit of attention to universal issues, and withdrawing his attention from the stream of immediate sense experiences. Stick with me here. Your business, he says, this is what you should be doing. Your business is to fix his attention on the stream. Teach him to call it, quote-unquote, real life, and don't let him ask what it means by real. And this is kind of what Tim has been getting at the last few weeks. Just the reality of the eternal spiritual kingdom, and we are in it, inside of time somehow, God outside of time, and yet the realities, and Tim probably said this verbatim, the realities of that world are far greater than the realities of this piece of wood right here. It's more real because it is lasting and eternal. And so, as we get into this message here today, which is Take Courage, let's remember that. We can take courage. We can do the things that we're hoping we'll see in this coming year because not of our ability to tackle the problem or my ability to push past the fear, but because the one who is the answer is the one we're looking at. I can have courage not in my ability to win the battle, the mind battle, the physical battle, financial battle, whatever it is, relationship battle, but I can win it because we're looking to the author and finisher of all life, right? Christ himself. He is the victor. He is the victorious warrior that the scripture tells us. Okay, let's get into today's message. This is in, I'm going to have you go to the book of Haggai, and I'm doing that specifically because it's a book we rarely hear about or go into, and it is Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, Old Testament, the end of the Old Testament, okay? Little two-chapter book. There are a number of scriptures throughout the Word of God that deal with courage, but I thought just for variety's sake, we'd go to Haggai. Haggai chapter 2. Haggai is one of the 12 minor prophets of the Old Testament, a contemporary of Zechariah, the next book of the Bible. And the Lord is speaking through Haggai following the Babylonian captivity. We won't get into all this history, but just to give you a quick understanding. They're going back to their land, and God is calling through Haggai his people to rebuild the temple. And that can be an analogy for a lot of things in our lives, our spiritual lives today. Not just something that happened thousands of years ago, but it is pertinent to us today. The rebuilding of this temple that God has put inside of us, right? His spirit inside of us. And so I'm going to read Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. On the 21st of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people," so not just the higher-ups, but to all of us, "to the remnant of the people," saying, verse 3, "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory, and how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear." Let's pray. Father, thank you that you give us courage to press on beyond those anxieties and fears and stresses that we face, even in those specific things that were mentioned here this morning. The things that we look to that we want better for our families, for our communities, for our nation, for this world. Father, we pray for courage to see you as you are, which makes it so much easier to take that next step in the right direction, to do the right thing with our lives as you have predestined, that you have made us for, that great purpose and calling that each one of us has, that Debbie was talking about. In Jesus' name, that we would have your courage. Amen and amen. Praise the Lord. In that passage, like so many passages in Scripture, we are admonished to take courage. Don't fear. Do not fear. The Lord is with you. I have called you to this. I have told you what I am going to do through you if you take action. And there's something that is very specific to a lot of the passages in the Scripture that go with this idea of courage, take courage. And that is take action. Do something. I think sometimes as believers, I'll say for me, sometimes we just pray for things and just sit back and say, "God, do something." And many times, if not most of the time, there are very tangible, practical things that we can do to take us closer to what our goal or desire is, correct? Whatever it means. In my classes here, probably 2 weeks ago, I'm looking back there to see if Aaron's here, Mr. Sugar. Aaron could tell you better than I could. Before the Christmas break, I usually take a day and we talk about virtues and vices. Most of the kids that I teach don't have any clue what those words mean, and I don't know if you do. Virtues, positive moral character traits. And so I list, you know, maybe a dozen, 15 of these positive things. Loyalty, honesty, courage is one of them. And then the vices. And there's a list of those. And I have the kids. I tell them I'm not going to look at it, but I do. I do it at the end of a quiz. I'll put on it. I said, just jot down some of these. I said, all of us have a combination of all of these of some degree. Just jot down. And I don't care if it's three or four. They're all positive or they're all negative. Just what you think kind of exemplifies you. And I remember they're 11 and 12 years old. And it really is funny. And I didn't read all. I did. But it's kind of comical to see how kids and probably adults, if we were to do it right here, how we see ourselves versus how other people see you. What you might think is a strength or weakness in your life, somebody else might look and say, well, that's not what I see. You know, I'm seeing some different things. But all that to say, we talk about courage a little bit. And of course, when I was going down the list and talking about courage, we think of soldiers, you know, and people like that fighting through and doing those things. And I'll never forget the guy that when I had a group of veterans come to my class. This was 5-6 years ago, and the kids always want to ask, you know, did you ever shoot anybody or this or that, or are you ever afraid? And I'll never forget a little guy, Mike Paducek. He's passed away now. He was a World War II veteran. Came in his uniform, you know, little guy still fit. And he says, do we get afraid? He says, and he swore in front of the kids, which they thought was hysterical. You know, he's probably 89, 90 years old at the time. And he says, yeah, you're darn sure we are afraid. He said, that's not what courage is. Courage is pushing past those things, and we know that, right? It's not the lack of it's pushing through that to something to see your desired goal, which is to take a portion of land for a soldier or defend it or whatever it may be in your life, pushing through the anxieties and fears to take hold of what you are going after, right? It doesn't have to be a good thing. It could be a bad thing. You've got courage to fight through the police officer, whatever it may be. Point is, we as believers, you said earlier, aren't just fighting or being courageous to win this little battle or a big battle, whatever it is. We're doing it for a greater and eternal purpose. And that should really encourage us, right? So even if we get knocked down, which can happen in the will of the Lord, because his ideas of what we need is sometimes bigger than my little victory that I think I'm supposed to have. I don't know if you're following me, but sometimes there's a bigger plan than just Tim Archer's life, right? And that can involve some losses. Many times less is more. We think of, take courage. And that this Joshua chapter 1 is the classic example. Joshua chapter 1, and I won't read through it all, but here is where the Lord is speaking to Joshua following the death of Moses, and he says in verse 3, every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you. So there's the command of the Lord to him. That land that you're going to possess is yours. And of course, did the Lord just hand it to him like a Christmas present? Absolutely not. There was a battle. They had to go take it. And did they do it all in a timely manner? No, they did not. It's very exemplary of our own lives, correct? There was some action to be taken even after the promise was given. They needed courage to go out and fight the enemy. And of course, the spies and all of that. Some come back with a negative report. Fewer come back with a positive report. Yes, that is true, but this is our land. In that particular chapter alone, of Joshua chapter 1, the scripture tells us, be strong and courageous. Four separate times he said to us, be strong and courageous. Of course, the other classic example, David and Goliath. And you know, sometimes these stories become so familiar to us that they're nothing more than a story. And I've said this before, I've had a teacher come into my room and say, you seem like you're educated, you've been to college, how can you believe some of these things? Right? usually it's Jonah and the whale, you know, that whole story. We'll get to that one. David and Goliath. Here's David. The Philistine comes forward morning and evening for how long? 40 days and nights. The enemy is sticking his nose out at you and saying, what are you going to do about it? Right? That's the enemy telling you today your problem or your anxiety or your fear, which is in the way of what you know is God's will for you or for your family or for your children. And David, the ruddy young man, right? Ruddy, I love that word, ruddy. He shows up. Let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. It didn't seem like David was hesitant at all in the laying out of this text. He's telling Saul, he's telling his brothers, what's the problem? Let's go. Let's do it. And so, fine, let's go. And Saul's trying to put the armor on him. No, I don't need this. Let's just take care of this. Verse 45 of 1 Samuel 17. Then David said to the Philistine, he's speaking to the problem. You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you how? In the name of the Lord of hosts. Not with his slingshot ability, not with his warrior training, but he comes in the name of the Lord of hosts. Verse 48, then it happened when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David. The Philistine now is attacking David, right? He's probably thinking, what's going on here? Is it something? What am I missing here? Who is this punk kid coming at me, talking trash to me? And so the Philistine is angry, Goliath, and he goes after him and drew near to meet David, comma. Here we go. That David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. David didn't wait. He didn't sit there and wait for God to strike Goliath with a lightning bolt. David went after the problem. He dealt with it. And the scripture says, there was no sword in David's hand. These are the things, the sword are the things that we accumulate in our lives to deal with our issues and problems. Right? Maybe we think it's a better job or a better spouse or better kids or better this or better church or better that, better town. You know, Albion, oh my gosh, I got to get out of Albion. That's the sword we carry around and we try to slay our Goliath with it. And it is not the answer. The answer is him, the Lord of hosts. And what does the scripture say in verse 51? Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of his sheath. Now he has it and killed him and cut off his head. That's just what it says. Cut off the head of the enemy. Right? And I think sometimes we're a little timid as believers. What does the scripture tell us about that? We're not to be timid, right? But power and love and self-control, these are the things that come with the Spirit of God. Paul exhorts us as well in the New Testament, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Not in my education, not in my influence, but in his mighty power. Get out of the boat. Sometimes we need a little bit of encouragement, you know, like the mama bird kicking the baby out of the nest, get out there and fly. Sometimes we need that. So take that for what it is today. Take courage today, get out of the nest, and go after the problem. Deal with it. Yeah? I mean, yes, we don't fix it. The Lord does in his way and time. I'm not telling you to go out and be crazy about it. But there is sometimes a point where we just need to get out of the boat. Despite the winds and the waves that are coming. When I say that to you, get out of the boat, what's the first scripture we think of? Peter, right? Peter gets out of the boat. There was and I asked Patty, I said, can you think of another passage in scripture where somebody got out of the boat? And she got it. Jonah. That's the negative, right? Jonah's on a boat and there's a problem, there's a storm, and the guys are on the boat, say, what's the deal? And Jonah admits it. I'm the problem. I'm the problem. I'm the reason there's a storm. And if you want this to end, throw me overboard. Isn't it funny that he would say that? Throw me overboard. Well, they don't, initially. And the winds and the waves can persist until finally they do. And so you're going to get out of the boat, I guess, one way or the other, right? If we are in God's hands, you are getting out of the boat. Do it on your terms or his, right? It's going to happen. Better to do it in his terms, as Revelation says, that we might follow him wherever he goes, right? That's our goal and our purpose, to follow him. One thing, you know, that 2 Corinthians 10, I have it written down here, where it says, though we walk, we do not walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. What's it say? But divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. This is something I think, you know, this, I think about my own life. This whole idea of power in the church. And where is it? And I don't just mean healings and miracles and all those kinds, but just the power of the Holy Spirit. And I don't know if this is a cultural thing in the West where we rely on all these other things, that we, you know, the sword, so to speak, or what it is. But the power is lacking in the church. It sure is. And we need to face that and ask for it again. And the power to battle those things, not just the battles of the physical flesh, but of the mind. That's where a lot of this is, right here and in our hearts. The battle of the mind. There was a book or a poem. It was called The Lunch Hour, and I can remember a phrase in it. The book is about a guy's thoughts through his lunch hour. He goes to lunch. He's thinking about work. He's thinking about home, his wife, and his kids. He's going up and down the elevator, thinking about different things. The person that's standing next to him in the elevator. Just the thousands of things that go on in our mind in a short span. It really was fascinating. And I remember this three-word phrase, the grain of events. In other words, all like this grain of sand is poured out, just all these different things that I think about in a short period of time. It's like grains of sand, these events in my life and the things that go through my mind each and every day. And they're individual battles that we face and how we address them as believers. Words that we say in our heart, the meditation of our heart, and how real the spiritual world is to us versus dealing with things in the flesh and in the earthly way that everybody else does out there outside of the church. Think of the church of Laodicea, the seventh of the churches in Revelation 3. Tepid, lukewarm, not hot or cold, and what scriptures say? Rather that you were cold or hot than just here. Do you ever feel like you're just kind of there? You know, just kind of coasting, comfortable. It's cold outside, right? But we're comfortable here, yes? I say it over and over again. And I don't know who I'm quoting. But it's hard to pray on a full stomach. Yeah, do you get that? We're too comfortable. We're relying on things outside of the spiritual realm to deal with our world and our life. E.M. Bounds wrote a book called The Invisible War. E.M. Bounds did a lot of books on prayer. And he said this. He said, the tendency to be satisfied with our spiritual birth and then to either die or perpetually live in infancy is a problem in the church. We're content with past victories, whether it's the new birth or, you know, as 20 years into my spiritual life, whatever it may be, we're content with what the Lord has done. And we're content sometimes just thinking about what a better future would be like instead of doing something about it, right? The spiritual disciplines or taking action for the right or wrong of what we need to do. It's what he called the danger of the teething phase. After you become a believer, the delicacy of the believer, you know, the world's attractions and so forth and wanting to go back to that. He said the great sin of the Israelites was hugging the shores and not going to possess the land due to lethargy and timidity and longing for what was. Do we do that? Do we sometimes look back to Egypt and say, man, food was pretty good back there. Better than it is here. At least they had water, right? But what's the scripture tell us? Daniel says, but the people who know their God will display strength in what? Take action. I tell my students all the time, just do the right thing. And as believers, we should have the mind of Christ more than the world of what the right thing is for us, for our communities, our families, etc. I think it's Mark Twain. History says, history doesn't specifically repeat itself, but it sure does rhyme, right? We can look back at the scriptures and say, oh man, Israel, Judah, you know, the Lord's people, they just loved it up. They messed it up. The early church, you know, look at what Paul's having to write to the Corinthians and the Ephesians and the Colossians, all these people, all the problems, you know, can't they get it right? I mean, they were just a few years from the Lord walking the earth, and they messed it up. Well, here we are, 2018 for now, and history is rhyming, right, in the church, I think. Sometimes we're not doing a whole lot better than them, but the good news is we can. He's saying take courage, take action, do the right thing. I'm going to close with this. This is, and I brought my phone. This will be the first and last time you see my phone in here, in the church, especially for a church. And I hope I can. Okay. Patrick Henry. What's Patrick Henry's famous line in history? Give me, now this is the irony of this statement. Give me liberty or give me death. There's a guy who was committed to a cause, correct? Yeah, you think. Forgive me for this little poem. I came across this. I was reading a book about, you can tell I had the week off, right? A lot of reading. It was about the Fugitive Slave Act. Fugitive Slave Act, which was, you know, prior to Civil War and all this, just brief history here. And slavery was an issue, obviously. Patrick Henry writes a letter in, I got it down here somewhere. Patrick Henry writes a letter to one of his friends, John Alsop. John Alsop was a member of the Quaker denomination, the church. And he's writing, he had sent Patrick Henry a book about slavery. Patrick Henry lives in Virginia. Okay, keep that in mind. That's the South. Yes, you with me? Patrick Henry, give me liberty, freedom, or give me death. And this Quaker, back in 1773, before we're even a nation yet, sends him a letter, and he says, in a book about slavery, you know, an abolitionist book. This guy must have been from the North. Sends it to Patrick Henry for whatever reason. And the letter is published again some 80, 90 years later in July of 1860, 1 year before the Civil War commences. Okay, so this is all significant here. It's on page 2 of the New York Times, a rewriting of this letter. So here they are looking back at history in 1860, a letter from Patrick Henry, from Patrick Henry to this Quaker. And they print it, full thing, page 2, you can find it on your phone. And so I'm going to read a little bit of this letter from Patrick Henry. Keep in mind all this, right? Take courage, do the right thing, do the right thing. I'll do my best because I'm going to scroll a little bit here. Okay, so this is Patrick Henry writing back to this Quaker, John Alsop, about his encouraging Patrick Henry in the abolitionist movement or the wrongs of slavery. Okay? And so this is just a letter from Henry back to this guy. He never knew I'd be reading it. He says, "Dear sir, I take this opportunity to acknowledge the receipt of the book against the slave trade. I thank you for it. It is not a little surprising that Christianity, whose chief excellence consists in softening the human heart, in cherishing and improving its finer feelings, should encourage a practice so totally repugnant to the first impressions of right and wrong. What adds to the wonder is that this abominable practice has been introduced in the most enlightened times, 1773. Times that seem to have pretensions to boast of high improvements in the arts, sciences, and refined morality, and are brought into general use and guarded by many laws of species of violence and tyranny, which are more rude and barbarous, but more honest ancestors detested. It is not amazing that at a time when the rights of humanity are defined and understood with precision, in a country above all others, fond of liberty, that in such an age, in such a country, we find men professing a religion the most humane, mild, meek, gentle, and generous. Every thinking, honest man rejects in its speculation that slavery, of course, is a horrible whore upon this land. The world in general has denied your people," he's talking about the Quakers now, "a share of its honors." And I'm going to scroll down here. "Among which your disagreement to slavery will be principally ranked. I cannot outwish well to a people whose system imitate the example of him, Christ, whose life was perfect. And believe me, I shall honor the Quakers for their noble efforts to abolish slavery. It is equally calculated to promote moral and political good." So he goes on and says all these things, agreeing with this gentleman, okay? And squished in the middle of the letter is this sentence. You ready? Okay, now this is just, let's just pray that this is not us or our time. Here's Patrick Henry now. "Give me liberty or give me death." He goes on, explains the wonderful, you know, that the Quakers are doing this and slavery is horrible. What a horrible thing. He says this: "Would anyone believe that I am master of slaves by my own purchase?" He's admitting it. "I am drawn along," this is the part, "I am drawn along by the general inconvenience of living without them. I cannot justify it, however culpable my conduct." And he goes on to say, "I'm with you. Hopefully our descendants will not deal with this issue. Due to the inconvenience of being without them, give me liberty or give me death." So even, you know, and I'm not trying to be tough on Patrick Henry. Patrick Henry was a product of his time. He lived in Virginia. And if I live in Virginia, I might be just like him. Maybe worse. I don't know. But the point is this. It takes courage to push past the conveniences of our day and the things that allow us to compromise our faith before other men and before God. And that is our challenge. Is it not? That we would be a separate people and not succumb to the conveniences of our day because it's easier or more comfortable, less stressful. Right? And this is in every conversation we have. It's not in some great battle, you know, to end abortion or this or that. Those are big battles, but I'm talking about the day-to-day, what we said earlier, the grain of events that we walk through each and every day, the thoughts in our mind that we confront to do the right thing. Take courage and take action. Please stand. Again, we're not motivated by winning a battle, by being a better person, by being nicer than somebody that doesn't call themselves a Christian. We're motivated by Christ himself, who gave himself that I might live. And so I do the same thing by faith in him and by the work of the Holy Spirit. Father, thank you. Thank you that we have examples in your word and in our day of those that take courage and act upon their faith and their belief, even if they stand alone. God, may that be us. May the church be strong and mature in this day, in living out our faith before men, that we would do the right things, not to just fulfill the law of God, but to please your heart, even as you enable us. Scripture says, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong and courageous. Lord, we admonish those words. We receive them. We take them in. We accept your instruction today. Help us, God.